And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The Gospel of the Lord. Please remain standing while I pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come as the wind and cleanse. Come as the fire and burn. Convert and consecrate our hearts and minds so that we may be changed evermore into the likeness of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. As some of you know, my husband Gil grew up in a part of Baltimore called Dundalk. Many of the men and women who worked in the nearby Bethlehem steel plant lived there. It was a close-knit community, and a number of the people in the neighborhood, including Gil and his family, attended Dundalk United Methodist Church. At this church, members shared their joys and sorrows with one another. For them, asking for prayer and offering to pray for someone were as natural as taking a breath. Eventually, Gil moved away and found another church to attend, thinking that offering to pray for someone is what one should do, especially among fellow church members, he would ask people how he could pray for them. But his question was often met with suspicion, even alarm. One man in particular responded to Gil's question, how can I pray for you, by asking, why? What'd you hear? It seemed as though in this church, James's instruction about prayer, which come at the end of his letter, were not valued. This morning, as our sermon series on the letter of James comes to a close, we have an opportunity to take a closer look at what James has to say about prayer and what it means for us as a congregation. So I invite you to open your chair Bibles to page 1013 as we take a look at verses 13 through 20 of chapter 5. This is not the first time in his letter that James mentions prayer. He does so here, having in mind the trials the members of his community are experiencing. He writes, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Prayer is a faithful response when in trouble of any kind. Prayer for protection, for wisdom and endurance, for deliverance from whatever is the cause of the suffering, as well as the prayer of praise in the midst of joys and sorrows. Notice that James does not advise the members of his community to respond with quiet resignation, or to strike out at those who have caused their suffering. Instead, he calls them to pray. Now, they would have been intimately familiar with the Psalms and how in many of them the psalmist cries out to God for help when wronged, or when suffering, or when having to endure the frustration of evil people succeeding in life. The psalmist has no qualms about reminding God of his promises or about calling upon him to act. The Psalms would have been a template of sorts for them in how to pray when in trouble. But James's instruction to pray when suffering is not just for individuals in isolation to one another. It's given to the community as a whole. Although prayer is deeply personal, it is never solely a private endeavor. In verse 16, he tells them to pray for everyone. Pray for one another. When I was diagnosed with cancer 8.5 years ago, the diagnosis was so surprising and distressing that Gil and I kept it to ourselves for almost a week. We told only 3 close friends. We needed time to understand it all. It was complicated, and my prognosis was not good. But quickly, we reached a point where we knew that we needed prayer from our larger community of Christian friends. We could not undergo what lay ahead alone. And just before I sent the email that would inform over 60 people that I was gravely ill, I thought for a moment about how I would not be able to control what people did with my news, and to whom and to how many it would be shared. And that was unsettling for me. I'm a private person. I didn't want to be the topic of casual conversation, such as, "Have you heard what happened to Claudia?" But I knew that I needed prayer, and that Gil did also. And so I decided that I was going to have to risk sharing my very personal information and trust that the Lord would use the step that I was about to take, not only for my good, but somehow also for the good of the people to whom I was about to ask for prayer. It is a privilege to pray for someone, but it is humbling to ask for prayer. In effect, we are admitting we don't have everything under control and that we're needy. Yet we're all needy in some way or another because we're all sinners, and we live in a broken world. And prayer is a powerful and practical response to the sin and brokenness we encounter. And it's something to ask for in one's community group, or in whatever small group or whatever ministry you belong to, as well as on Sunday mornings in our prayer corner. James has more to say about prayer in verse 14, particularly for those who are sick. But here he's not talking about offering prayers of intercession, although those are indeed helpful and powerful prayers. Instead, he's calling for a different kind of prayer to be done by a specific group of people who will pray over the person, or as is said in the Gospel of Mark, who will lay their hands on the sick person. When I was ill with cancer, many people interceded in prayer for me, but only a few came and prayed over me, as James here describes. both kinds of prayer. Intercession and hands-on prayer played an important role. Now, the members of James's community would have been familiar with how Jesus prayed over the sick and how they were healed, and that his disciples did the same thing. And the way in which James gives the instruction to ask for this kind of prayer when ill suggests that generally people in his community recovered when such prayer was offered. Yet many Christians today have not encountered the kind of prayer James talks about in verses 14 and 15. But how could that be when it's right here in the Bible? Well, the short answer to that question is that the church forgot how to pray for healing and lost sight of the fact that, as we heard in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus commissioned his followers to preach and to heal. When people were healed in the early centuries of the church, it gave credibility to the message that was being preached. Jesus himself set it up this way. According to the evangelist Luke, Jesus called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. In the next chapter, Luke tells us Jesus appointed 72 others and said to them, "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near you.'" Healings took place regularly in the life of the church during the first couple centuries after Jesus' death and resurrection. And we have evidence that a number of non-believers converted to Christianity because their Christian neighbors prayed for them for healing, and they got well. In response, they asked their Christian friends to tell them about this Jesus in whose name they had prayed. So at this point in the life of the church, praying for healing and people receiving healing were a normal part of Christian life. For a number of reasons, though, by the 8th century, church leaders officially discontinued this practice. And the reformers reached the conclusion that healings were meant only to be a part of the life of the early church. So the biblical mandate to go forth to preach and to heal was shortened to just go forth to preach. And yet, there were a few people who read this passage from James and the testimonies of healing in response to prayer in other parts of the New Testament and reached the conclusion that James's instructions were not just for a specific time in the life of the church, but for all people, at every time. So praying in this way never completely ceased. But late in the 19th and early 20th centuries, this kind of prayer became more and more common around the world as people embraced wholeheartedly once more both aspects of Jesus' charge to his followers, as we do here at Holy Trinity. James indicates that it is the responsibility of church elders to pray over those who are sick. Yet, from what we can tell from the letters of Paul, it appears as though those who had specific gifts for healing were set aside for this ministry, regardless of whether they were elders. However, in many churches today, it is neither group that prays exclusively for healing, Instead, those who have been trained and who believe that Jesus calls all disciples to preach and heal in some way or another, those people make up the majority who serve in this ministry. In my experience, the Holy Spirit can work through anyone who's listening to God, who follows His direction, and prays with the belief that God can and does heal. Our prayer ministers are such people. It's also important to note that it isn't the sick person who's called to have faith. Instead, those who are praying over him or her are to pray the prayer of faith. James gives us an idea in chapter 1 about what that entails. He writes, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting." And he gives us another clue in chapter 4 where he writes, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God." I think we can conclude that the prayer of faith involves asking rightly, which means submitting to the Lord and following His direction, and praying with faith that such prayers will be answered. A friend of mine at another church in our diocese badly injured his knee a number of years ago. A CT scan revealed the extent of his injury and that surgery would be his only hope for regaining the full use of his knee. Well, a few people on his staff offered to pray over him, as James describes, and when they did, he felt warmth in his knee. When he got up, his knee felt better, but it was not back to normal. So a few days before he was supposed to go in for surgery, the same people asked if they could pray over him one more time. This time, when they did, he felt intense heat in his knee. And when they paused to see whether there was any improvement, he got up, and he could move his knee freely with no pain. So he called his doctor's office and asked if another scan could be done before surgery. His doctor was very skeptical because the original CT scan showed that his knee was badly injured and that surgery would be his only recourse. However, he did relent and he ordered another scan. And when he read it, he was shocked. He found himself looking at a perfectly normal knee, and he had no explanation for why. But my friend did. And although the surgeon was not a believer, he started attending my friend's church, and he became a follower of Jesus. My friend keeps a copy of both scans under a paperweight on his desk to remind him of what God powerfully did through the laying on of hands in prayer. And yet, I can tell you that in praying for people to be healed over the past 8 years, a number of people whom I prayed over did not receive the healing I prayed for. Although I do think the Lord blessed them in some way, and eventually a few died from the illness I prayed for them to be healed from. All of the healing prayer ministers from whom I've received training and instruction have the same experience. Not everyone is healed. And some for whom they pray die from their illness. No one is at fault when this happens. on this side of the resurrection, some people on whom we lay hands and pray won't receive the healing we pray for. And tragically, some will die far too young from their illness. But we can count on this. In the life to come, healing will be full and complete, and suffering will be no more. In the meantime, Jesus' charge to preach and to heal still stands. And we are to keep doing it until he returns, even when it doesn't appear as though our preaching or our praying over the sick are very effective. We're to keep walking by faith, not by sight. Before we close this morning, there's one more thing to note about this passage. In his instruction about laying hands on a sick person and praying for healing, James mentions sin. He doesn't say that all illnesses are related to sin. Instead, he allows for the possibility that some may be. Over the years, I've seen how unconfessed sin can have a detrimental effect on a person's health. Unconfessed sin and unforgiveness get in the way of receiving God's grace for us. So James instructs the members of his community to make a habit of confessing their sins to fellow Christians whom they trust, so that a potential pathway for illness to take hold is closed off. And he also urges them to try and bring back to the fold members of their community who've fallen away, so that they can be restored to the community and to spiritual health. So this morning we learn from James that prayer is a powerful way to address our needs. And I say to you, don't let fear or pride or unbelief keep you from sharing your need for prayer with those around you. And if you're sick, call for those who have been trained to pray for healing. And know that the Lord placed you and me in this community of faith so that he can work in us to comfort and strengthen, to heal and to sanctify through the prayers of our fellow Christians. Amen.